If you would, turn to 2 Samuel 24, and let's pray. Lord, we are trusting in your holy word to bring truth, to bring us the compulsion to act upon our faith, to serve one another in the body. Lord, to understand that you care about each and every one of us and all the details within our life. I pray, my Father, you'd illumine our minds to the truth, illumine our minds to understanding you more so that we might serve you better, love you more, and love each other more. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, after a year and a half or so, we come to the end of our study on 1 and 2 Samuel and the life of David. And it's a sad time. I have always, from the time that I became a Christian, loved the passion that David had for life. I loved the fact that he was a poet warrior. I think some of us fancy ourselves one or the other, but as a kid I grew up, I was an athlete. That was my form of war, but also had that musical side, and always that battle was going on within and without. And so I really feel like in finishing this study, which actually I'm not going to finish the life. I'm going to have a little epilogue in a couple of weeks to just kind of tie up the loose ends, let you know what happened to some of these characters, because the writer didn't feel the necessity to give us all the details about the end of everybody's life. That's carried on in 1 Kings. And so we're just going to pick through some of the parts of the first couple chapters in 1 Kings and sort of tie up all the loose ends. I need that sense of finality for the characters, and I hope that we do as well. I confess I love reading mystery novels. I love reading mystery thrillers, John Grisham, Lee Child, so some of the good authors that are out there that really know how to weave a good yarn. One of the good things about a well-written novel is that there are always the little inconsequential details or obscure facts that kind of are laced throughout the story. You know, something on page 33 about some little object, or some little comment on page 71 that when you get to the end, you go, oh, wow, all of these little parts come together. The pieces fit together. And you get to the end and all of the revelations take place and you begin to understand, like the pieces of a puzzle, they come together and the story, a well-written novel, you finish it and you're just sad that it's over. And the scriptures are that way. Not sad that it's over. We'll rejoice when it's all over. But the fact that there's so many little things that can go easily overlooked or unnoticed. God weaves together a beautiful story. The story of his creation, the fall of man, the subsequent necessity for his wrath because of that sin. The history of his chosen people, the hidden plan of redemption, and the invitation for anyone to be a part of God's chosen kingdom that he has made for his son. Over the last several years or so, there's been several books that have come out in reference to what's known as the Bible Code. The Bible Code is supposedly the secret mathematical code that has been unlocked by a computer. The code was broken by a distinguished mathematician and other world-famous academics. It actually foretells some of the events that happened thousands of years after it was incorporated in the Old Testament. Another guy by the name of Grant Jeffrey wrote a book of that title. And Rabbi Michael Dov Weissmandl, a Czechoslovakian Jewish scholar in astronomy, mathematics, and Judaic studies, found an obscure reference in a book by a 14th century rabbi that described a pattern of letters encoded within the Torah. Now, the only reason that I bring all of that up is because there are those who've looked and they find some of the most amazing little intricate details that for most of us, it's very, very easy to miss. One of those facts is the letter, or rather the meaning of the name of everybody from Adam all the way down to Methuselah. Each of those names has a Hebrew meaning. And when you put the meanings of those Hebrew names all together, It tells the story of sin and redemption. Do a little research on that. Their first names tells a story, a linear story, that if you put the meaning of their names, it tells the story of sin and redemption. And it's little things like that, that for the most part, go unnoticed. Well, this section, this last chapter of 2 Samuel, has several of these elements that are very exciting. And the more things we find out about it, I mean, it doesn't do us any good if we have all this information academically, but it doesn't spur us to glorify the Lord. And when we glorify the Lord properly, when we love the Lord properly, that should spur us on to loving one another and the service that we need to do for each other in the body of Christ. The first thing we see here in chapter 24, and I'm just going to read the first 9 verses right now. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's words prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer, and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad and onto Jazer. They came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites, and they came to Dan. And from Dan they went around to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre, to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And they went out to the Negeb of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone all through the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people of the king. In Israel there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. Can you get to the map, if you would, on there? Essentially what you've got is it starts in Jerusalem, and what it does, it goes out to the right, goes all the way up to Dan, comes down Tyre up on the upper left-hand corner, through Sidon down there, comes all the way back down the lower left-hand corner to Beersheba, and through all of the cities. And that was the route, just to kind of give you a visual image of what's happening there. The anger of the Lord. It's so interesting. Now, again, the anger of the Lord is kindled. If we remember, with Uzzah, when they were bringing the ark back from Kiriath Jearim, and the ark got unsettled. And a guy named Uzzah, one of the servants of the king, took it upon himself to steady it. Oh, here goes the ark. And the fire of God came down and judged him. And you think, wow, what's the deal with that, God? Why are you so angry about that? And the whole point with that was that this was represented the very presence and the holiness of God, and we do not belong in the same sentence as the holiness of God. We remember Moses, and God said, Moses said, "I want to see your glory." And God said, "I'm going to hide you in the rock and shield your eyes. And then when I go by, you can kind of catch a glimpse of the backside. And that's it. That's all you get to see." Because the holiness of God demands instant justice on the sinfulness of man. The very presence, the very essence, the very being of God is absolute perfection. Now, because we lack that absolute perfection, we can't even comprehend what that means. We can try to describe it: sinless, spotless, white as snow, light. And we put all these terms to try to define what the absence of sin means. But we are incapable because our frame of reference is that of sin. So we understand holiness demands justice against sin and against unholiness. Essentially, what God was saying with Uzzah when the ark fell on the ground is, let the ark fall on the ground, because the very dirt that the ark falls on is more righteous than you are, a sinful human being. It's a sobering reminder for what it is. So the fact of the matter is, folks, is that God doesn't need a reason to be angry. to pour out his wrath upon us is the natural consequence of sin, because it's darkness and it requires his wrath. So God doesn't really need a reason, nor are we given an explicit reason as to why his anger is necessarily kindled. But what he does decide to do is, it says he incites David. The Lord incites David. Now, this is interesting because James 1:13 says the Lord does not tempt anyone to sin. The Lord doesn't come in. The Holy Spirit doesn't come into our life and prompt us to do sinful things. Now, if you turn over to 1 Chronicles 21, the passage, which is sort of the parallel passage, says, "And the devil tempted David to sin." It says, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." Certainly, David could then say, "The devil made me do it." But if you look down through further through the passage here, you see that David said, "I have sinned against the Lord." So how do you reconcile all of these things? The Lord incites David to sin. And then Satan incites David. And then David says, "I sinned." Now, we certainly understand, because the Bible does not contradict itself, because God doesn't contradict himself, that there's reasons behind all of these things. And the bottom line here is the buck stops here. That God becomes the final authority and yet is not the first cause of all that evil. You know, as God, in the writing of this fantastic story, his story, is that everything that happens from the beginning of time to the end of time to the intricate details of the life of David and the way that he accomplishes these things is that everything is subject to his decree. See, Satan tempting with the permission of God is not unprecedented. Look at the book of Job, where Satan had to go up. Satan, literally the adversary, had to go to God and say, "Hey, what do you think?" And God says, "Well, have you considered my servant Job?" So Satan had to ask permission. The Lord, to accomplish his purposes and his will, allowed Satan, the adversary, to bring calamity upon Job to bring about what God desired to do. Consequently, we have the book of Job to help us get through whatever trials and tribulations might come our way. We also have an example of a man who, in all of the troubles and trials that he went through, did not curse God. We also got an example of the foolishness of people to try to represent God's point of view, Job's so-called friends. And so there's so much good and godly that we can glean out of the book of Job as a result of God's decree to allow Satan to go before Job and tempt him. Well, you might think that's not very nice of God. Well, who are we to say what's nice and what's not nice of God? See, the R.C. Sproul was teaching a class to one of his seminary classes, and he read this portion of the Westminster Confession of Faith, of God's eternal decree. Quote, "God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own free will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as a future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions." The second part is, in other words, God didn't look forward, see what we were going to do, and then make his decision on what he was going to do. His actions, his decrees are not based upon our decisions. The first part is simply that says, he has ordained or decreed whatever is to come to pass, and yet he's not the author of sin. However, sometimes he uses what we might call in theological terms a moral agent to bring about some sort of evil. Okay, now, philosophers and theologians have debated this since Scripture was written. What is that cause? I think more so recently, as we've come to, and recently, I mean the last several hundred years, but even through the first several hundred years of Christianity, trying to figure out, why do we sin? How much power do we have? How much authority does God have? By the way, R.C. Sproul addressed his class after reading that. He said, okay, how many of you believe that? Many in the class raised their hands, but not all. He said, okay, so how many of you are atheists? And nobody raised their hand. And he says, well, you guys are inconsistent. Because if you don't believe this, you don't believe in God. That's pretty intense. It sort of removes a lot of the vague vagarity, or the vagueness, rather, of how powerful God is. See, this statement says that God is supremely all-powerful, with every decision that He makes a part of His master plan to unfold history, which is what? To offer man the opportunity to become a part of a kingdom that God created for His Son. And those who would receive Him would get to be a part of that eternal kingdom. And what a blessing that is, because of the sin of Adam, we are all condemned to wrath. We are all in opposition to God. And out of God's goodness and His mercy, in His plan, many get to come to salvation. That song says, bring many sons to glory. What a privilege that it is that we have the opportunity to hear the gospel and to receive it. And that is just simply God's tremendous mercy. See, a lot of people look at the Old Testament and this wrathful and this angry God and say, well, the God of the Old Testament is wrathful and He runs around throwing lightning bolts and fireballs and bringing down and killing people because He's angry all the time. What's God so angry about? But it's really a failure to understand that His perfection demands justice. You know what that does? I don't see a wrathful, angry, vengeful God in the Old Testament. I see a God who is extending mercy time and time and time and time and time again where we do not deserve it. What an amazing God. The question really for us is, how big is your God? See, because if we remove the absolute authority to decree whatever He wants to decree, because it's His kingdom, it's His creation, it's His doing, if we remove that, we diminish the ultimate authority and power of God. And if we do that, we're not worshiping the God of the Scriptures. Do you realize that? And I'll tell you what, I don't want a God. I do not want to serve a God who is anything less than 100% righteous, holy, in charge, under control of every minute detail of my life and your life and this world's life throughout all the course of time. I'm okay with that. We were talking the other day at breakfast, and Mr. Goodell said, really what it boils down to is, can you accept the sovereignty of God? Can you accept the sovereignty of God? Because if you don't, then your life is nothing but a spiritual arm wrestling match with God. And you know what? You're going to lose. You're going to lose because He's a lot stronger than you are. So, whether the decree of God, yes. Whether tempted by Satan, yes. Whether David responsible for choosing to sin, yes. I think we can agree on all three. David takes the census. He even ignores Joab, and I love Joab, who goes, may the Lord your God multiply us to everything that you need. Joab sort of confessing his own unbelief in Jehovah. But even he has the wisdom. Joab, this guy who, would, if he had a gun, he'd shoot you at the drop of a hat if you got in the way of the national plans of King David or of Israel. And even Joab says, David, slow down. Whoa, you don't need to do this. that God will supply all the numbers that you need, which would lead us to kind of understand that David's sin, while not specifically listed and addressed, is really would appear to be one of military ambition, of numbering his people to be prideful, to say how big my kingdom is. And this is the vehicle the Lord used. Another minor aspect of that is, according to Exodus chapter 30, if they were going to take a census, they were also supposed to take a poll tax to pay for that census. And David ignored those commands as well. So there's nothing wrong with the census per se. It's just that when it was to be taken, it was to be taken under the command of God and not for any person in charge to take it upon themselves to take a census. And so these are some of the aspects of David's sin. So the first thing that we see, that again, that we see there is we see God's wrath and David's sin. Then we move on to verse 10, and we see David's repentance and God's options. David's repentance and God's option. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land, or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you, or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Then David said to God, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let us not fall into the hands of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel. So in other words, David said, Lord, do as you will. Set a pestilence on Israel in the morning, from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, it is enough. Now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw how the angel who was striking the people and said, behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. The first thing I see is how strikingly different David's response to his own sin is. See, when he sinned with Bathsheba, and when he killed Uriah the Hittite, he sat on it, and he manipulated, and he plotted for over a year. He did it his way, as Frank Sinatra used to sing. And the Lord eventually brought it out to the prophet Nathan. And Nathan confronted David, and David was humiliated publicly because he sinned publicly. And the result was great devastation. But here, after David takes the census, the conviction of God comes upon him without being confronted by somebody else. And this is a mark of David's maturity. I think it's a mark of really a return to the sensitivity that David had when he was a younger man, when he was referred to as a man after God's own heart. We find that he was very remorseful. He was even distraught. He says he was in great distress. Now, he's in great distress because of these three options that God has given to him. But the beauty of it is David goes before the Lord and confesses his sin. And we're going to see that the confession of his sin brings about tremendous mercy from the hand of God. What we're talking about here is this. It seems so unfair that we would say, well, David sinned and 70,000 people died. Okay? That's like, okay, there's a U of A football game going on. It's a good team and they're playing good. So every seat is filled and it seats about 70,000 people. You see the U of A stadium in your mind, you know, rising up hundreds and hundreds of feet in the air. If you ever go to those games, it's a sea of people when you're trying to walk down the ramp to get down there. It's just waves and waves and waves and waves of people over the entire acreage of that stadium. And the mayor shakes his fist at God and sins, and lightning bolt comes down, wipes out 70,000 people in the U of A stadium. Could you imagine? That would be on local news, CNN News, Fox News, worldwide news, BBC. Everybody would talk about this destruction of 70,000 people at the University of Arizona football stadium. But that's what happened. Okay? Almost a tenth of that fighting population in Israel were wiped out. It doesn't say, you know, how fast they died. They just, some sort of pestilence. We don't understand the nature of what it was. It just says that they were wiped out. This concept of one person sins and everybody suffers, though, is not uncommon in Scripture. For we see that from the very first chapter of the Bible, the very first pages of the very Word of God, when Adam and Eve chose to go against the one command God gave them: do not eat from that tree. And they sinned, and they were cast out, and that federal headship of Adam was passed on. The curse was given to us. You and I stand before the very wrath of God because of the sin of some guy 7,000 years ago. Well, that doesn't seem fair. Well, wait a second. Where do we get this sense of fairness from? Where do we get this sense that we're entitled to something? Okay, I think that's our sin. That's the very we're the very recipients, by thinking that we shouldn't be treated that way, is the very action that happened as a result of what Adam did. That selfishness, that shaking our fist at God and thinking that we are a free moral agent. Adam sinned, we are the recipients of the curse. David sinned as that federal head of Israel, and the people suffered. Now, in our sin, we say, guess what? You know what? I refuse to believe that. You know what? I'm not under sin because Adam sinned. I even had a guy when I was a teenager, had a friend of my brother's. His name was Tom Kruger. He was kind of into liberal theology. And he put it upon himself to try to straighten us out. And he was a fiery, 18-year-old who knew everything. I think he's since recanted of that. But he had this concept, which theologically throughout the course of history is not an uncommon concept. It was, a baby is born with a blank slate. A baby's not born into sin. Makes sense, right? Look at that little baby. It's just this fresh little, you know, body of flesh and innocent and da-da-da. We even say, an innocent child. That's just our natural response is, babies are innocent. They haven't done anything wrong. And so he presented the notion that a baby is not a sinner until that baby commits the first sin. And if somehow, some way, that baby could prevent itself from sinning, it could actually go into the presence of God when it died. Now, of course, that's a ridiculous notion. For the Scriptures make it very, very clear that we are born into sin. That wrath of God. All throughout the book of Hebrews it talks about it, that we are the recipients of the curse of Adam. So, if you say, I refuse that passed down to me, I'm not going to be held accountable for sins that they did, it's not my fault. Well, you better hope you never sin. Because if you reject the notion of the concept that one sins and all are cursed, then you have to reject the concept that one pays for all of the sins as well. As the book of Hebrews described, through one man, sin entered, and through one man, Jesus Christ, sin is paid for. So as a believer in Jesus Christ, we get to be the federal recipients of forgiveness of sin. So that sort of gives us a little background, again, on the sovereignty of God and how He has the right to hold people accountable for the sin of the leaders. Again, not unheard of. Scripture says that the sins of the fathers are passed down for generations. The Bible says the husband is the head of the wife. So there's an authority structure, and God, because he's a God of order, operates through that authority structure. Look at the blessings of Jacob. Some of the blessings that Jacob gave his children. I wouldn't want some of the blessings that Jacob gave his sons. Okay? And those were passed down for many, many generations to come. And they were prophetic that they were going to be fulfilled because God put upon Jacob what was going to happen to his children. David takes the pestilence. Excuse me. So the angel of the Lord goes through the land of Israel. And this idea of the angel of the Lord with its sword drawn, we get that picture. David spoke when he saw the angel who was striking the people. So David saw the angel of the Lord with its sword drawn. Neat little picture up there. And he gets... You know, it brings back those thoughts of Egypt and what happened and how God used the angel of the Lord. In that case, judging the Egyptians. But in this case, carrying out judgment against the very people of God. Scripture says judgment begins in the house of God. And when the people of God don't honor His word and don't love Him and don't love one another, then God brings about judgment. Why? Because He loves us. Because a faithful Father disciplines His children. For reasons that we may not always understand. So David says, let your hand be against me and my father's house. And the sword goes all the way through Israel. The angel of the Lord with the sword drawn. And it stops right there at the threshing floor of this Jebusite, a Canaanite. Not even an Israelite. A foreigner. Someone who... you know, worshiped false gods. But it would appear that this foreigner would seem to have some allegiance to the Lord. For we go on to this next part, verse 18. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, go raise up an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word, as the Lord commanded. And when Arauna looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming toward him. And Arauna went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Arauna said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people. Then Arauna said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yoke of oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Arauna gives to the king. And Arauna said, may the Lord your God accept you. But the king said to Arauna, no, I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. David understood that he couldn't take these things. Arauna says, here, take it. Here's everything that you need. But that wouldn't be right. David understands that sacrifice is just that. It has to cost something. You know, there's that song, we bring a sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. A lot of times people don't worship the Lord because they don't feel like it. I don't feel like lifting my hands, which Scripture commands to do. I don't feel like singing out because I don't know the words of the song, or I'm having a bad day, or I'm tired, or whatnot. You know what? To really engage fully in a sacrifice of praise requires selflessness. Okay? See, love is a sacrifice of praise. Because oftentimes love by its definition is going to require us to treat people right when we're treated wrong. Pray for your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. That's a sacrifice, folks, because the natural instinct is to hate those that love you and to be mad at those that persecute you. Sometimes that's all just within the family structure, too. And so as we come together to the Lord, the Scripture says it's a good thing to come into the house of the Lord. Our thoughts need to be focused. Children, learn to worship now while you're young. As Paul encouraged Timothy, as I fall off the stage, serve the Lord while you are young. This is not, you know, if you're 12, you shouldn't be playing with crayons and stuff. And you shouldn't be reading novels or whatnot. Our focus needs to be on a sacrifice. You know, it's a sacrifice to pay attention, especially when the pastor gets wordy and long-winded. It's a sacrifice to bring our minds into accord with what the Word of God is teaching and into the idea of lifting up our praise to the Lord. We don't feel like it most of the time. You realize that? We don't feel like it. And then it becomes a sacrifice. And it costs us something. David understood that this costs us. And so he buys that threshing floor for 50 shekels of silver. And in 1 Chronicles, David actually pays out 600 shekels for the entire area. And thus he purchases this area. And this is where it gets really fun, folks. This is where all those little details of the novel begin to make sense. For this area, this threshing floor that Araunah the Jebusite owns, that the king of Israel purchases, that he didn't have a right to because it was owned privately, this area is what is known as Mount Moriah. Now, Mount Moriah is the very spot where several hundred years earlier, where Abraham had taken Isaac and was commanded to bring him to sacrifice before the Lord. See, Abraham had been given two promises. The promise of people, the seed of the stars of the heaven and the sands on the seashore, would be a part of that kingdom, which is fulfilled in us, half a world away, grafted into the kingdom of God because we trust in Jesus for salvation. But that's looking ahead. The second promise was the promise of the land that the Canaanites occupy, that Abraham went in as a foreigner. And Abraham took his son up to worship and sacrifice. And just as that sword of Abraham was ready to come down, the angel stopped him. The same picture that we get of the sword at Jerusalem. And where did that sword stop? It stopped right at Mount Moriah, right at the very place where Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac. And the angel said, stop. There's a ram in the thicket that I have provided to be that sacrifice, which the scripture says the Lord will provide for himself a sacrifice. David brings this sacrifice to this very place, which, as we saw, it stopped. It stopped right at Isaac. It stopped. The pestilence stopped right at Israel at this very spot. The Lord stopped the death of Isaac, which allowed the seed to continue that was promised and which was reiterated through Isaac. It also conjures up the idea that Abraham was the one who made the very first purchase to fulfill that land. Abraham purchased the cave of Machpelah, which is the burial place of Sarah. That was the first piece of real estate that an Israelite owned. That was the beginning of that promise. Well, now David purchases this very place that the Lord has stopped the death of those living in Jerusalem. He stopped the death to keep the seed of Abraham going. He stopped the death to fulfill the promise of the land. And this is, listen to this, the significance of this little spot is played out in this little scripture in 2 Chronicles 3:1. And it says, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. You see that? All these details coming together. This is the spot where Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac. And it stopped. This is the place where 70,000 had died. And the Lord relented. It stopped. And this is the spot where Solomon builds the temple that David wanted to build, which was torn down and then rebuilt by Herod 1,000 years later. And it's the very place where Jesus stood when he said, tear down this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. Because he wasn't talking about a structure. He was talking about his body, the very temple of God, which stopped death from happening to us. See, because it was his death, and it was his resurrection, and it was his penalty that was, the price was paid. Because David, remember, said in verse 17, he said, "Behold, I have sinned, I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And that hand was against David. And it was against his father's house. It was against David's son. It was just against David's son 1,000 years later through the form of the servant sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And all these little pieces of the puzzle begin to come together on this remarkable spot, in this chapter, through this obscure Jebusite that God used to point to the turning point in all of history. It's like the song "In Christ Alone" says, "Up from the grave he rose again. As he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me." God is so amazing in how he authors his story in his sovereignty. He gives us clues. But he gives us more than clues. He gives us events that when the light shines upon them, they are a type of the very sacrifice that Jesus gave to us 2,000 years ago. And so, to finish, if this sovereign Lord that we serve has reasons for every little detail in Scripture, folks, then he has reasons for every little detail in your life. No matter how small, I trust in the decree of God, that he's doing it to glorify his name and to help me die to myself. I'm not going to tell you I like it all the time, because my sin is to resist it. My sin is to shake my fist at God and say, "I'm my own moral agent," because that's our sin talking. But if we can come to understand that these details within our life, no matter how convenient, no matter how pleasant, no matter how painful, serve a purpose that God would be glorified in the believer's life and we would be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. God uses a foreigner who sells the king the land that the very temple of God was built. He uses an imperfect but humble king to lead his people and to be the descendant of the Savior himself. So what's our calling in response to this? Where does the buck stop in our life? What is our calling? You know, our calling is two. Number one, we come together to fellowship one with another. But it really needs to go beyond that. We come together to serve. Because remember, serving is sacrifice. You know, we're not called to come to the body of Christ and do nothing. We're not called to be sitting servants. We're not called to be fat babies. I remember a song about 30 years ago. Just a fat little baby. It's just the idea of Christians sitting there and just getting stuffed with the Word of God and getting fat and fat and fat, but never going out and serving and do anything to burn off the spiritual calories, we might say. So what are we doing? What is our calling? Are we fulfilling that calling? And then the other thing is this. It's just that willingness. See, it all started at the beginning of 1 Samuel. With a little boy named Samuel who was given to the Lord, given to the service of the Lord, the service of the king, where Hannah's mother brought him to Eli the priest. And she said, "If you give me a son, I'll give him to you." And Samuel, this little boy, heard the voice of God. Didn't know what it was, ran to Eli. "Yes, Eli." "Well, I didn't say anything." Goes back to bed. "Yes, Eli. Well, I didn't say anything." Happened again, and Eli says, "When you hear it, say, 'Speak, Lord, your servant listens.'" Speak, Lord, your servant listens. See, all these wonderful little intricate details, these obscure bits of information which are suddenly magnified to reveal an amazing sovereign God, should prompt us to say, "Speak, Lord, your servant listens." Let's stand up and we'll pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are the master storyteller. You are the master author. And Lord, we thank you that the buck stops with you. We recognize your sovereignty within our life. We also recognize our responsibility to walk in obedience, and that when we sin, Lord, we bear that responsibility. Pray that you protect us from the enemy when he does attack. Lord, pray that you keep us from temptation in our life. And Lord, as we discover these pearls of beauty and wisdom within your word, and these pieces of information that shine the light of your sovereignty, help it, Lord, to prompt us to say, speak, your servant listens. Lord, we want to serve one another because we are commanded to do that. For faith without works is dead. And so we want to demonstrate our faith by the things that we do. Not do these things to build faith, but that we would show that we have faith. So Lord, speak, your servants listen. Do what you will individually in our lives, within the body here at Cornerstone, within the body of Christ in Tucson. Lord, we are praying that you would move mightily as our world turns more hostile on a daily basis towards you. Lord, help us to turn more faithful and to die to ourselves more, to be more obedient to your word, more passionate for loving you and loving one another. We ask all this in Jesus' name.